Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Haggai and chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is one of the prophets of the return from exile. The people of Israel had, or the people of Judah, a great number of them had returned from exile in 536 BC. They come back and they had begun to rebuild Jerusalem. The decree had gone forth from Cyrus that they were to return and rebuild. But when they returned, they found opposition. And that opposition, a lot of it came from the Samaritans, the people who were descended from those of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, who had remained in the land and they had been intermarried with people who had been settled there by the Assyrians. And the Samaritans said, "We want to participate with you." The people in Jerusalem refused because the Samaritan religion was at that time a mixture of Judaism and paganism. And the Samaritans then demonstrated their basic insincerity in doing all they could to obstruct the work of rebuilding, so that the work on rebuilding the temple in particular stopped. And it stopped for over 15 years until in 520 BC Haggai began to speak. Now, we don't know very much about Haggai as a person. We're not told anything about his parentage. We don't even know how old he was. Was he a young man who's raised up by God, or was he one of the old men who had gone into exile and then come back again, who had seen the temple before its destruction? And you'll find there are commentators who take one or other of those views. Haggai's prophecies are given over the space of a few months, and then there's an end to it. His name comes from a Jewish word meaning a festival, and may very well mean that he was born on one of the festivals of the Old Covenant. So Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and your livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Haggai speaks into a situation where the people had become discouraged. They had suffered serious opposition, and we shouldn't underestimate that opposition. We can read about that opposition in the book of Ezra and chapter 4, and we find that this opposition was not just local opposition, but in fact they wrote to the king. They wrote to King Artaxerxes, and they said, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished." And then we find in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21 that the king's reply includes, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" And so there was an official declaration. And then we find verse 23 of Ezra chapter 4. "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshi the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease." So not only is there a royal decree saying stop, but there is military force used against them. It's quite obvious why they would do what they were told, because of course if the Persian emperor tells you to do what you are told, you do it, otherwise he kills you. They understood that for them to disobey the king in this matter would have meant that the exile would begin all over again. And so they ceased to build. No doubt they registered their complaint legally with the king and said, "Look, no, we are not rebels. We are not trying to rebel against you. We are just the people trying to rebuild our city." But the king wouldn't listen. And so it was that they became used to the fact that the temple had not yet been rebuilt. And long after the point where the threat of arms had ceased, long after the point where they could have renewed the legal protest and got a fair hearing, they had continued in this position. They had said, "The time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built." The Lord sent his prophet. It must be remembered that the prophets always spoke to the times in which they lived. The prophet's message is always one that was relevant to the people they spoke to. That doesn't mean, as some liberal writers have supposed, that there could be no predictive prophecy. But the point is, where there is prediction, that prediction is made, first of all, for the people who were there at the time. There's no such thing in the scriptures as a prophetic book that had no relevance whatsoever to the people to whom it was given. The prophets spoke to the times, and yet they spoke not only to the times, but also to all the times that were to come. That's why these prophecies are written down for us. They are not simply a historical record. They are the living and active word of God, and they are written for our instruction as well as for the instruction of the people to whom they were sent. And that applies even to this book, which has a very concrete application in the day and the age when it was written. The people had given way, you see, to discouragement and to fear. And the Lord understands human nature. He knows human nature better than we do. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the evangelist tells us, he knew what was in man. And no one needed to tell him. He understood the human heart. He understood our doubts and our fears. And again, we mustn't underestimate the doubts and fears that they felt. These are people who could still remember the troops coming to the gate and saying, "Stop or we attack." These were people who could just look around and they could see what had happened the last time Jerusalem had decided to stand up against a foreign invader, or rather a foreign lord to whom the people and their leaders owed allegiance. Because remember, here we're in a position that's even more subject, if you will, than the situation that existed in the days of, well, before the fall of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah, at least, was a vassal king. He was a vassal, he was subject to the king of Babylon, but he was a vassal and a king. On the other hand, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel might be of the royal house, and he was, but Zerubbabel was the governor. That means he held his office directly under the king. The king of Persia could tell him what to do, and the king of Persia had appointed him and could remove him. No doubt Joshua also had been appointed, although again the high priest was supposed to descend linearly from father to son. It was Joshua who had been told that he was the high priest to go up and to help. And these were good men, these were godly men, but they were men who were very aware that they were subject to the law of the king. And so the people had been discouraged. They were saying, the time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. The threat of force that they were under had passed away. The reality was that there was nothing standing between them and the work before them except their own fears. But also the common people, and particularly the not so common people, the wealthier people, had become used to just not having the temple. They'd become used to having the altar out in the open. And they said, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. But God points out a very real issue, that their fears had become to some extent a complacency. They had, to use a term that we've heard in the last year, not having the temple, not being the temple, had become for them the new normal. And for 15 years they had just become acclimatized to it. No doubt they had their other statements too, their other thoughts. Well, you know, we're still just getting on our feet as a people. We've still got all these financial concerns, all these concerns. The city still needs to be fully rebuilt. We know that it wasn't until the days of Nehemiah, even in the future here, that the walls would be rebuilt to give the city security against bandits and attackers. And yet, God asks the armor-piercing question. If you are saying that this people says this time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built, is it time, therefore, for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Literally it is, and this house to lie in ruins. Our translators decided to use the word temple here to emphasise which house it is, although quite frankly the context makes it clear. Your houses in which you live have not only been rebuilt, but have been adorned with cedar wood panelling. But the temple lies in ruins. How different was the attitude of King David before the temple was rebuilt in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, for the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Now there had never been a temple of the Lord in the sense of a permanent building before. There had been the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the tabernacle had been set up in Shiloh, where, of course, it had been at least badly damaged during the Philistine raid that followed the defeat of the people of Israel when the ark was taken. And so for the ark of God to be dwelling within curtains was normal. It had been so ever since there had been an ark, and yet David was concerned about this disparity. Why is it that I, the king, am dwelling in a house of cedar, and yet the ark of God is within the curtains of the tent? Why is it that I have a palace and God doesn't? David, when there had never been a temple before, David was struck with the incongruity of it all. There should be a palace for God, he said, if there's a palace for me. Not so these people hadn't noticed the incongruity, that they had rebuilt their houses and furnished them and decorated them in luxury, and they had not rebuilt the temple of the Lord. They had sought themselves, they had, as it were, reversed that statement, those words that would be spoken by the Lord Jesus, those familiar words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." They had sought first their own comfort, and all these things had been taken away from them. The Lord Jesus notes, and he says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And what was the situation of these people? "You have so much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm." They were seeking food and drink and clothing, and they had not enough food, not enough drink, and not enough clothing. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, probably we're not talking about coins as we think of them today. In that period, coinage had begun to be used, but most of the time it was a matter of weighed pieces of gold and silver. That you earned wages, gold and silver had been weighed out. And galloping inflation meant that he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You may have seen pictures from the 1930s, or the 1930s in Germany. And the galloping inflation there, where you'd have a 1 million Reichsmark note, and your 1 million mark note might buy you a piece of bread. The currency in Zimbabwe has been repeatedly revalued just because it had gained so many zeros on the end, they were having trouble putting them on the banknotes. And so it's just revalued so that instead of 1 million, it's now 100. But it's effectively the same amount. Galloping inflation means that the money you get rapidly loses value. In the galloping inflation of the early 30s in Germany, you had to go as quickly as you could from being paid to going shopping, because otherwise the money that you got wouldn't cover one half of what you intended to buy. We've had similar situations in this country in the past, though never as intense as they were in that nation. Galloping inflation. Harvest failed. You see this Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Remember again, this is an agrarian society. What he's talking about here is the harvest. That they would gather in the grain, and having gathered it in, you took the grain to thresh it. And this meant that you beat it out, and then you tossed it in the air, that the chaff and the wheat, the grain, and the grain would fall down to the ground, being heavy, and the chaff blew away. But the ears of wheat were so weak and pathetic that the grain blew away as well. There was nothing left after the threshing sometimes, when the harvest failed. And what was the problem? The problem was that they were seeking their own. And it's a funny thing that those who seek the world lose it. But those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness get the world thrown in as well. So the Lord Jesus tells us that he who would save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he says, he will gain it unto life eternal. Here is the problem that they had. They had a problem, first of all, with the idea of the time it was. It's not time yet, it's not time yet. It's past time. But secondly, their biggest problem was priorities. They put themselves first and God second. Now, they hadn't thought to do this. We can see in their reaction that they had just slipped into this way of acting. And so God says, consider your ways. So much in the world happens because people don't consider their ways. So many offences are caused, so much hurt happens because people don't consider their ways. They just go on. And we've got this business in Afghanistan at the moment. And why has it happened? Well, very largely, it has happened simply because people in authority, people in power, didn't think things through. So much hurt and pain in the world is caused by people not thinking. And all the trials that came upon them, all this loss that came because of God, it's God shouting at them, consider your ways. And they were so foolish that God actually had to send a prophet to say, look at what happened and think about it. But again, are we in any position to look down upon them? Or are we rather reminded, no, we have to consider our ways. We have to consider our priorities as they did. And being told to consider, they're then told to act. What to do? Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Before the exile, there were those who had such a superstitious view of the temple. They said, the temple of the Lord, God will never, ever harm his temple. And they forgot about the Lord in their midst. And so God destroyed the temple. And yet God's temple was to be rebuilt. Now, does this mean that Haggai was some kind of ritualist? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The temple is the declaration that God is in the midst of his people. The temple is God's house, God's palace. Now, there is no physical temple today. And God will not rebuild a temple. Because there is a temple, but it's a living temple. It's the temple that the Apostle Peter tells us about in his first epistle. The temple that Christ is building, not a temple that we build, but a temple that Christ builds. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a living temple. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that you are his temple. In the New Testament, except where we have a historical reference to the temple of Solomon, or the temple as it exists in Jesus' day, when the apostles speak of the temple, they are referring to the church, the people of God, being built together into a temple. The temple is important. The people of God are important. Christ says, I will build my church. And so the church matters. Now, one of the dangers of the past year is we've had people, thankfully, not so much in this church, but in some congregations, people who've just become used to watching on a screen. But the Lord tells us to assemble together when we couldn't. Now, as in the day when the decree came down saying, you've got to stop building, when we couldn't, we couldn't. But when we can, we should. Consider your ways. And is this a case of, again, law? No, it's not. Because God blesses his people together as a church. And we see, secondly, what their great response was. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They said, in effect, what were we thinking? They realized, they recognized that they had been thoughtless, that they had just drifted into this position of fearfulness, into this defeatist attitude. They had just allowed themselves to drift. Drifting is a real danger in the Christian life, and the only way that we can avoid it is by listening to the voice of God. Not to some imagined internal voice, but to the word of God in the scripture. Now, the voice of Haggai was a voice outside of Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the people. It was a voice that came objectively, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. They understood. God has spoken. God's word is God's word. Let us hear it. Let us hear together the word of the Lord, that Haggai was the Lord's messenger. It is indeed as the Apostle Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1 from verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of, that is, as originates with, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that Haggai had looked and said, oh, we need to get something done. It's that God spoke to Haggai. And God spoke through Haggai and said, you need to get something done. The word of the Lord is the only infallible guide that we have. And it is the word that, again, as the Apostle Peter says, we do well to take heed to as to a light shining in a dark place. And that light illuminated them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And this is not a servile fear. This is that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This is that fear of the Lord that is the essence of Old Testament piety. To tremble at the voice of God, to bow down before him, and to worship even as the people of God bowed down, even as Moses bowed down before the Lord on the holy mount. And Haggai speaks, and they feared the presence of the Lord, they reverenced it with that holy, reverent, loving fear. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you. And the temple was to be a great declaration of that. That was the point of the temple. The temple is God with us, just as when the tabernacle was built, the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus. Exodus 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel, God with us. And his parting words to his people are, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you, says the Lord. And this is the great encouragement to the Lord's people to do the Lord's work. I am with you. God hasn't left us to do these things on our own. And we see that because then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Why does anyone do the Lord's work? It's because of the Lord's spirit. God's work is done by God's spirit. Now, Zerubbabel has an interesting name. Zerubbabel's name speaks of the fact that he was born in Babylon. This is somebody who had been born to exile parents, who had never seen Jerusalem as a boy, who had heard about his ancestor David, and he had come. He had never seen the glory that had been Israel, that had been Jerusalem. But the Lord stirred him up. And the Lord stirred up Joshua the high priest, the civil ruler, and the high priest. And they together led the work. Now, we have one of David's line who is greater than Zerubbabel. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the house of David according to the flesh. And he is not a mere governor, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, as Joshua was, but he is the great high priest according after the order of Melchizedek. And yet he shares the same name as Joshua. Joshua is, of course, the Hebrew version, or the anglicized version of the Hebrew, and Jesus is the anglicized version of the Greek. But it's the same name. And it means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And it is our great Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads his people, who is in the midst of his people. But he doesn't leave his people to do his work in our own strength, but he sends his Holy Spirit that we may work on the house of the Lord of hosts, on the church, on the people of God, that we may live together, that we may together do the work of the Lord and glorify him. He gives us power. He stirs up the people. They were poor. They were dispirited. They had lost heart. They had become deaf to the Lord's word, and yet the Lord sent his spirit and revived them. And it is to the Lord that we look. Just as the Lord, by his word, stirred them up, so he stirs up his people. And so we look for him to stir up his people today. And we give thanks that our God is in the midst. There they were, and we can see that these were not people who had hearts filled with rebellion. These were just people who had become foolish, who had become discouraged, who had become fearful. And when the Lord spoke and when the Lord moved, they listened and they followed. They had simply misunderstood the times. They had simply been affected by the world around them, and we all are. Again, we don't single out these people. In fact, the wonderful thing is that these people who were rebuked at the beginning of the chapter are praised at the end of the chapter. That they all came and worked. They didn't have some of them stay away. They all came and worked. They all listened to the word of God. And so the Lord speaks and speaks to us. And today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather as they listen, so we listen. And we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Stir us up, indeed, we pray, O Lord, to seek your face, and may your church be encouraged, and your people willing in the day of your power. Amen.